Father in heaven, we come this evening expecting the miraculous, expecting great things because you are a great God, and yet not the miraculous in the way that so many people who are seeking a spectacle in this world are looking for. So many people want to see the sensational, they want to see the spectacular, and yet the greatest miracles of your work are miracles that happen in very subtle and very slow and in very amazing ways. Oftentimes they're missed because people don't have the eyes to see what's going on right in front of them. Father, the miracle of spiritual growth is what we're after. We realize that it comes through the renewing of the mind, and we realize that the renewing of the mind can take place only as we feast on the bread of life, which is your word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we understand, Father, that it's impossible for us to even feast at this table that you have prepared for us, a table set in the presence of our enemies, unless God the Holy Spirit has control of our minds and our souls. So we ask, therefore, Father, that there would be nothing in us, individually or collectively, that would hinder that gracious working of God the Holy Spirit as he enlightens us, as he provides the illumination so that we can see beyond the physical, to give us the capacity to grasp the great lessons that we find in this passage. Each and every one of us have various conditions, circumstances, struggles in our lives at the present time. And therefore we pray that the Spirit who knows the hearts of men and who knows your will for each and every one of us will so guide and direct our study of the Word that it'll be brought to bear on areas of each individual life. We pray that through the teaching of the Word, the secrets of the hearts will be revealed, not to us looking upon one another, but rather that they'll be revealed to us within ourselves, that our own secrets will be brought forth to us. We pray, therefore, Father, for the guidance and direction that we need. Let Christ be the focus of all that we say and do, that he might be glorified, for we pray these things in his name. Amen. In Genesis 14, we've seen the attack of the invading kings under Chedorlaomer, four kings that invaded the cities of the plain. We saw this as a result of Lot's decision to pursue earthly prosperity. Lot failed in that area. Abram is about to pass a fabulous test in that particular area. All of us are constantly confronted with our real value system. And this is what many of the decisions that we have to make day by day come down to. Where do we really place our values in life? Are our values in the material world? Are our values in the here and now? Or is our real value in the spiritual realm? Do we really treasure the things that God considers treasures? The Scriptures teach us that the things that are highly exalted by men are despicable in the sight of God. And as I've often illustrated, that idea that in the streets of heaven we're going to be walking on gold, to me that implies not something to look forward to, but it illustrates for us that the things we consider of value here are valueless there. They're going to be concrete, pavement, and we're going to walk on gold, which is something that people really value. So Lot as discipline was carried away. And I emphasized last time the importance that when God sees fit to discipline another believer, leave the discipline to God. Abram doesn't rejoice in Lot's captivity. Abram doesn't say, well, it serves him right. He made the decision, so I'm not going to lift a finger. Abram's attitude is, I will do what I can do for Lot, and God will control the circumstances. In other words, I will continue to display that unconditional love that God has for us, knowing that if this believer is under divine discipline, that discipline is a discipline of love. Hebrews 12 verses 5 and 6 makes it very clear to us that God only disciplines in love. His motive is never wrath. His motive is not punitive. His motive is always corrective, the desire being to bring the believer back into fellowship and obedience to his plan and purpose. So Abram displays a magnificent attitude toward Lot, and he goes out and places himself and his servants at risk. We saw that his servants were trained. We saw that Abram was a man, while he was of great spiritual stature, was a man who lived in the real world. He was a very practical man, and he realized things like this happen in this world, and therefore we will prepare. We will arm ourselves, we will train ourselves, we will equip ourselves for the possibilities of life. And this is what he did. What we want to look at now is the return from that victory. Abram is coming back from really a magnificent victory. Abram and 318 servants and three of his allies, with however many they had, have just defeated four truly powerful kings from the area of Babylon, from the area that consistently through Scripture is seen as a picture of the cosmic system, a picture of the world constantly attacking God's people in God's place. Now, Abram has won the victory. I want to just keep in mind that the life of Abram is designed, among other things, to reveal the path of the life of faith and the path of spiritual growth. So here we're seeing another stage in his spiritual development. You remember that we are encouraged, and we looked at this quite a few times at the beginning of our study in Romans chapter 4 and verse 12, to walk in the steps of the faith of Abram. Abram, in a sense, left us a trail to follow. Now, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 that we are also to walk in the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk according to his example. So what we recognize is that Abram is nothing more than an Old Testament guidepost, if you will, to the steps of Christ. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, 1 Corinthians 4:16, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." So Paul would be a New Testament example. But both of those men are not an end in themselves. Both of those men are simply men who had their eyes riveted on Christ, and they walked in the way of faith. And they become an example and an illustration to us, both by the things that led to their success, as well as to the things that often led to discipline and failure. So we need to keep those things in mind and use these men as an example, a stepping stone to the way of walking according to the way of Christ. What we want to see in verses 17 and following is the return from the victory, and I'm just going to read for you verse 17 to the end of the chapter. It says, "Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh," that is the king's valley, "and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine." Now he was the priest of the Most High God. "And he blessed him. And he said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he gave him," that is, Abram gave to Melchizedek, "a tenth or a tithe of all. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. Take the spoils of the victory for yourself.' And Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share." Now, there are some tremendous principles in this passage, and it's important for us not to rush through the passage. We need to spend enough time here to really see what's happening, because this is an absolute mountaintop in the spiritual experience of Abram. The lessons that we learn, the principles, the power that's available from the truths of this passage involves things that you and I really need to know in the time in which we're living, because we find ourselves almost daily where Abram is here. Whether we have just won the victory or whether we have just been defeated, we are confronted by issues that confront Abram at this very time. So first of all, let's note in verses 17 and 18, the reception committee of two kings. Abram is coming from victory. And it says, first of all, the king of Sodom went forth to meet him. And the king of Sodom, of course, is representative of a principle. Now, I don't mean to diminish the historical validity or historical reality of what is happening here, but I want us to see the spiritual implications. So the king of Sodom represents the principle of prosperity by compromise. And you are going to run into, as all of us run into, people day by day who are going to offer to you personal gain or temporal gain, whether it be gratification, whether it be some way of promoting yourself in the world, climbing the social ladder, whether it be of enriching yourself, we are constantly going to be confronted by people who have something to offer us. And those people you have to beware of. Because the price for temporal gain is spiritual compromise, and this is what the king of Sodom represents. And after all, what was he? He was a Sodomite king. And I think that says it all. But you'll notice that as the king of Sodom comes forward to meet Abram, we have also Melchizedek, king of Salem, who brought out bread and wine, and he is the priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek, as we'll find, means the king of righteousness. His name and his place are very significant, not only in the role that he plays, but in the standard he sets for you and I. Melchizedek then represents the principle of prosperity through divine blessing. Now, there are two ways of prosperity in life. One, there is prosperity through compromise. And this is, of course, represented by the king of Sodom, and this is always temporal, and this kind of prosperity will always be lost. It's only temporary, and it will be lost. What we lose in gaining it is far greater, however, and that is integrity and character. Melchizedek, on the other hand, represents the principle of prosperity through Christ conformity. And he is going to instruct Abram in some magnificent, powerful principles here by his person, by his position, by his conduct, by everything. Everything about the man is going to speak of great spiritual lessons. It tells us that these kings formed a reception committee for Abram when he was returning from the defeat. The Hebrew word nakah in the Hithiel infinitive means the causing of the smiting. Later in Hebrews chapter 7, it is called the slaughter of the kings. The word is very strong in Hebrews 7, and here it simply means to smite, but the Hithiel is the Hithiel causative, and it means that Abram was the instrument that God used to smite those kings that had come and taken Lot. And why? Why did God have a man on hand to strike those powerful kings? Because of one believer and his family. One believer who is not in fellowship, one believer who is disobedient at this time, and yet a believer that God is still drawing to himself and calling to himself, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, by his goodness and his kindness. Do you not know, he says, that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And he said, because of your impenitence and the hardness of your heart, you are heaping up and treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of the outpouring of the justice of God. It's a very, very dangerous thing for a believer to turn away from the goodness of God. We hear people constantly talking about, well, why didn't God do this? Why didn't God do that? And it only shows that one of the things that goes together with hard-heartedness, and you'll find these two things connected in Scripture, is blindness. You'll remember when we studied in 1 John, we found in 1 John chapter 2, and I believe it was either verse 6 or verse 11, don't recall the exact verse, read through, and you'll find that hard-heartedness and spiritual blindness go together. And what that means is simply this: when we begin to walk our own way, we lose the ability to see the goodness of God. All around us, we're surrounded by His protection, we're surrounded by His provision, we're surrounded by His presence, His power rests on us. And we have so many things to be thankful for, and yet because of spiritual blindness, we can't see the things to be thankful for. All we can see are the things that we complain about. Why didn't God do this? Why didn't God do that? And the reason this happens is because in hard-heartedness, there's a shift that takes place in the soul of man so that his goals, his value system, if you will, is no longer prosperity in the spiritual realm, but prosperity in the physical realm. And therefore, the things we're wishing God would do, he will not do, but the king of Sodom will. And we are constantly going to be confronted by that sodomite king who is, of course, embodied in Satan and all who serve him, whether of the invisible realm of angels, all of the little rank and file of fallen angels, or whether it's through people who represent him. And all men must serve someone. You cannot serve God and mammon, neither can you serve mammon and God. We have to serve one or the other. Mammon represents the world as opposed to God in its value system. Where do we put our values? What do we consider to be the real treasures of life? So this is the real test that Abram has. I want you to notice that the king of Sodom comes out first. He comes out to meet Abram. We have to ask the question, where was he when the battle was taking place? He must have found a corner or a hole to hide in, and he hid. Okay? The scripture has absolutely no foundation for any respect for the Sodomite king. But I want you to notice that as he comes out, it tells that he came out and he met Abram, and then it's almost as if Melchizedek just cuts in front of him. And I think that's exactly what happened for reasons that we'll see. But first, let's get a few applications to ourselves. Abram has just won a major spiritual victory. And on the basis of his spiritual victory, he gained a physical victory. People will never see the real victories in our life until first they're invisible and inner. They have to be within the battlefield of the soul, within the battlefield of the mind. Let me illustrate this by comparing the victory that he's just won here with the victory of David. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. It's obvious that when we're dealing with a like subject and we're dealing with like people, we're going to find like principles. What Abram's experience is in the spiritual life is going to parallel what David's experience is in the spiritual life. What David's experience is obviously going to parallel your life and my life. In 1 Samuel 17, you remember that David also had an enemy to face, and that enemy was Goliath. And you'll remember that David was sent by his father to go to the battlefield. He was not considered worthy of training as a soldier. And at this time, to be a young man of battle age and not be trained and prepared for the battle was a real disgrace. He has been, and in essence, abandoned by his family. He tells us this, if you'll remember in Psalm chapter 27 and verse 10, he says, "Even though my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will adopt me." And the words that he uses in that verse are very, very strong. He says, "My family has basically cast me out as of no value, but God took me in as something of value." David knew what it was like to feel rejected, to be an outcast, but yet he realized that those very circumstances provided an opportunity for him to enter into intimacy with God. So David comes to the battlefront, and if you'll notice just in verse 28, it tells us that David has come to the battlefield. He's asked the question, verse 26 and 27, what's going to be done for the man that kills this Philistine? And the people answered and told him this and such is going to be done. And here's where he had to face his first battle. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David. You have to picture here, Eliab is this tall, broad-shouldered, well-trained soldier who every time Goliath appears, runs. And here is David, this little ruddy-haired, ruddy-faced, freckle-faced, red-haired, stripling young man, not a boy, not a little baby in diapers, not a little boy, probably a young man, 15, 16, 17 years old. And David's asking the question, well, what are they going to do? And Eliab, of course, gets a real case of jealousy here. Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, "Why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?" Implying what? Implying that David was failing his responsibility as a shepherd. Never has there been, with the exception of Jesus Christ, a more faithful shepherd than David. God even tells us in Psalm 72 that it was David's faithfulness in the sheepfold that led to him being placed over the nation. God said to David, "I took you from the sheepfold. I took you from tending the little lambs to shepherd my people Israel." So whenever you want to attack someone, the first thing that you do, and we all know this because we've all done it, you imply that they're unfaithful and you impugn their integrity. And this is what he's done. With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence. Also, when we attack others, we always presume that we know what's going on in their soul. We know what they're thinking. We know why they're doing. We have this God-given ability to evaluate the thoughts and the intents of other people's hearts, but we don't. It's very important for us to keep in mind that we do not know, and that's why it's important to always give the benefit of the doubt. If it's not something that that person has proclaimed themselves, we don't know. And we would all be a lot better off if we realized what we don't know and focus on what we don't know than on what we do know, even in regard to our knowledge of the Scripture. We should realize how little we know, because if any man thinks he knows anything, Paul says, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. So I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle. Now, there's no battle taking place. And the reason no battle is taking place is because Eliab and all the other soldiers are terrified of Goliath. But you see, this is just his way of covering up his own cowardness by attacking David and impugning his integrity, and also rejecting the fact that he is one who has courage through faith to face this problem no one else has. Now, there are Goliaths in every life. All of us face giants. And all of those giants, like Goliath, when confronted in faith, shrink to a midget. We finally see them in their true light. David looked, as it were, through the spectacles of faith at Goliath and saw this little pipsqueak out there ranting and raving with his little pipsqueak voice, and he said, why isn't anyone going out there and fighting? But because all the others were looking through the eyes of man and the eyes of the world, they saw the giant. David had to win a victory here before he could win a victory on the battlefield, because had he reacted to Eliab's attack, had he emotionally responded, had he allowed this to lead him out of fellowship, had he allowed it to cause him to want to justify himself, he would have lost on the battlefield. Abram, seeing Lot taken by these kings, had to look at the situation and not say, well, you know, here's this guy, and what did I do? I did the gracious thing to him. I allowed him to make his choice of the land, thinking he'd have the spiritual maturity to realize God gave me the land, to realize that it is my land of promise. I thought that he would do the honorable thing and say, well, Abram, obviously you're superior to me spiritually. You are my spiritual head and leader. You take the best, I'll take the other. Let me tell you something. Whenever you assume that people will think that way, you'll be wrong, because they won't. And when you give them the benefit of the doubt and you allow them to take the choice, don't then react when they make the choice that they make. Abram didn't react. He made the offer. Lot made the decision. Abram said, fine. You take the land that God's given to you. And when it came time to step in and to deliver Lot from the invading kings, Abram did not look at this as his opportunity to gloat. It was his opportunity to show even above and beyond. Yes, it was a great step to say to Lot, take whatever land you want to take. How much greater, having been actually, in a sense, deprived by Lot of the best of the land, to say, it doesn't matter. Now is an opportunity to show to an even greater degree the unconditional love that God has for each one of us. And so Abram and David both passed that great test. And David's response in verse 29 illustrates the principle that a soft answer turns away wrath, because he says, what have I done now? Was it not just a question? Another way of translating this, was there not a cause? In other words, what David says is, what have I done? Isn't there a reason for asking? In other words, Eliab, I don't see you going down there. Not in a Barbie way, not in an attacking way, not like he's trying to get his little jibe in at Eliab, but simply saying, is there not a reason? Is it not a just question? What's going to happen to the man that goes and defeats him? So David passed the test that Abram long before passed, and I wouldn't be a bit surprised if he passed it because he understood this passage. this passage may very well have been in the mind of David, who was well instructed in the stories of his people, so that he would apply the very principle that Abram applies. Go back to Genesis 14. And let's consider a very important thing. The rightness of an action depends on the rightness of the attitude. The rightness of the action depends on the rightness of the attitude. We're told in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, that God evaluates by His Word the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It's impossible for us to have the right thing done for the wrong reason and have it right. We know this from the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. He made it a major part of the first message that He ever taught. In Matthew chapter 6, He deals with the essentials of Judaism and the essentials of their religion, and He says, even if you do these things and you do it for a wrong reason, it's wrong. Matthew 6 verse 1, Matthew 6 verse 5, and Matthew 6 verse 16. He talks about prayer. He talks about giving alms. He talks about the various things that were a part of their worship system. And he says, if you do this, if you pray as they pray, it's no good. If you give as they give, it's no good. The right thing, even the very best things, done for the wrong reason, are wrong. Abram not only needed to deliver Lot, but it was imperative that he do it not for the love of praise or the love of gain. His motive had to be right at the very beginning. Otherwise, he would have obviously lost the battle. Even if he won the victory militarily, he would have lost the battle. Because the real battle came not on the battlefield with the four invading kings. The real battle came right here. Write down a very important principle. After you fight the obvious battles, then you will face the subtle battles. The ones that are easily seen, the ones that are obvious, are not the real battles in the spiritual life. And many believers, because of a lack of focus, because of a lack of concentration, because of a lack of insight and discernment, walk right by the greatest victories. And I'm convinced one of the reasons that Christ will have to wipe the tears away from the eyes in heaven is because we will look back and realize that we walked right by opportunities to win the greatest of all victories. And I think we'll find something else out. We'll find that we did that right after we supposedly won the victory. Here we'll be strutting in the victory that we won, like Abram, coming back from the victory over the opposing forces, and fall right into. Now we will do that unless we understand the principle and the lessons of Melchizedek. So let's look at Melchizedek. We're always going to face two kinds of people. Some are going to be like the king of Sodom, appealing to self-centered pride and offering promotion. Others are going to be like the king of Salem, Melchizedek, offering blessing, which is intangible but always pays off in the area of character. So we see in verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Let's jot down a few things about Melchizedek, and then I want to look at what he's doing here. Because not only is what he does important, but who he is just as important. Number one, there are three major appearances of Melchizedek in the Bible. Three major appearances. The first, our passage, Genesis 14. Here we have his appearance related to Abram's spiritual victory and growth, and in this passage he's seen as the superior of Abram. He is greater than Abram. The second appearance is Psalm 110. This is a messianic passage. You'll remember the passage, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever," after the order of Melchizedek. That particular passage, Psalm 110, was applied by our Lord to himself three times. You might just want to jot those down in conjunction with Psalm 110. He applied it to himself in Matthew 22:44, Mark 12:36, in Luke 20 and verse 42. That's going to be very, very important. The third appearance is in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, Melchizedek is directly mentioned 9 times. He's referred to repeatedly, but he's directly mentioned 9 times. And in the book of Hebrews, he is shown to be a type of Christ. So what do we have? We have the appearance of a very unusual man at a time in history. Genesis 14, onto the scene, Melchizedek. I mentioned that David's victory over Goliath, very possibly at that time, he had this lesson in his mind. And it's David, of course, in Psalm 110, who was given the illumination by the Holy Spirit to anticipate Melchizedek's application to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's mentioned then prophetically after he appears historically, and then in the book of Hebrews we see him as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7, because Hebrews 7 gives us some interpretation of Genesis 14. We won't look at all the passages and the references in the book of Hebrews, but we should look at a couple of things, because Hebrews chapter 7 identifies 3 major truths about Melchizedek. We won't take time to try to exegete the passage. We just want to draw out from it the 3 primary truths that the author of Hebrews was led to reveal. Number 1, his identity. The first thing that the author of Hebrews emphasizes is his identity in verses 1 through 3. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a 10th part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. The first thing we see then is his identity, and his identity is fourfold. Number 1, he's the priest of the Most High God. There's great emphasis put on the use that is given in Genesis 14 of El Elyon. That's E-L-Y-O-N. El Elyon. Why is that important? Because it is the oldest name known of a personal relationship to God, going all the way back to the first name that is used, and we have no reference to whether this was used by people at the time, and that is Elohim. Elohim is the one who created heaven and earth. Elohim is the one who made man in his image. We'll see something else interesting, because it's with Abram that we find the names of God beginning to be revealed. But El Elyon simply means the Most High, the ultimate, the Most High God. He is also seen, secondly, as the King of Righteousness, which is significant. Third, as King of Peace. His name, if you break it down, Melech Tzedek, means King of Righteousness. Melech Tzedek. His place, Salem, later known as Jerusalem, translates, because he was the King of Salem, King of Peace. And the fourth thing is that because of the absence of his lineage, no lineage is given, he becomes a figure of Christ. When the author here says without father, without mother, he's simply saying that as he appears in the scripture, there is no evidence of a lineage given. Now, some have said this must mean that Melchizedek was Christ pre-incarnate. But you'll notice that he points out here that he is made like the Son of God. And therefore, it implies that this is not a Christophany in the Old Testament, but rather a typology. a type. Okay? Now, those things are going to become important as we move along, so hang on to them in your mind. The second thing that the author of Hebrews makes clear in verses 4 through 10 is his superiority to Abram. Look at this in verse 4. Now observe how great this man was. The word to observe is theoreo. It's a present imperative, and it means fix your eyes on this and spend some time thinking about it. It's a word that means to view attentively, to see the full picture. And then he uses the comparative, pelikos, which is a term of magnitude. It doesn't just mean Abram is here and Melchizedek is here. He says, observe and focus on and reflect on and think how great this man was above Abram. We're talking about a magnificent figure in Scripture. Consider how great. To whom even the patriarch Abraham, and how great is he? I mean, Abram is the one who is called the father of all who believe. Abram is the biblical type of the believer. And that man, Abram, the first in the list of the fact that God is the God of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, compared to Melchizedek, almost shrinks to insignificance. He goes on then to tell us in verse 5 that when Abram gave a tenth of the spoils, Levi in essence, and this is his real thrust, that the Levitical priesthood is inferior to the Melchizedekan priesthood, but he tells us that Levi in essence gave tithes through Abram. And then it says in verse 6, one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Verse 7, without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So the idea here is that Melchizedek is far greater. When he speaks of the lesser being blessed by the greater, the word by is hupah, which means under, and the word greater is significant. It is K-R-E-I-T-T-O-N-O-S, kritonos. And you might remember that in the book of Hebrews, the author constantly talks about better things. Better things than under the covenant of Moses, better things than under the Levitical priesthood, better things than what we had in the tabernacle and the temple. And 13 times better things are mentioned. This is the word. One who was better. How much greater was Melchizedek than Abram? He was greater because he was better. That's important for reasons you'll see in just a moment. The third thing the author of Hebrews brings out is, of course, his symbolism of Christ. And he does this three ways. And I'll just mention these without reading, and I'll give you the verses. His symbolism of Christ is seen, first of all, by the absence of his lineage. Now, we know that Christ, humanly speaking, had lineage, but we're talking about his eternal essence. That's brought out in verse 3. The second thing is the picture of his perpetual ministry. Melchizedek is seen as having an ongoing perpetual ministry without beginning, without end, because there's no record of it. That's in verses 15 and 17. And third, his divine appointment. Melchizedek was given a divine appointment directly by El Elyon, the Most High God, the Creator God, the Ruler God, as was the Lord Jesus Christ, verses 20 through 28. Now, the last thing I want to mention about Melchizedek, and I hope we can just move along to get some of the real meat of what I've been building toward through the whole class. In Melchizedek, we have the very first mention of a priest in the Bible. This is the first mention of priest. There is a principle of biblical interpretation that is called the law of first mention. You might remember that we've used it when we've looked at passages like Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, where we find the word worship. What is worship? Let's go back and find out how God defines worship. You go back to the first reference. What is a priest? This is coming up in our study on Sunday nights in 1 Peter, because we are a holy priesthood. What is a priest? This is the beginning of God's definition of a priest. So it's very important that we understand the priesthood of Melchizedek, who was, and I'll just give you some brief things, preview of coming attractions, a warrior king priest. And without being the warrior, he could not be the priest, he could not be the king. A warrior priest king. That's going to become very important on Sunday night. Not this coming Sunday, but later. A warrior priest king. And above all, one who is Christ-like. Why was he greater than Abram? Because he was better than Abram. Better meaning, as it means throughout Hebrews, superior spiritually. Christ-like. Righteousness, here's a principle for you to just jot down. Righteousness begets peace. His name, King of Righteousness. His locale, King of Peace. Righteousness begets peace. Three New Testament passages, Romans 5:1, Philippians 4:6 and 7, and James chapter 3 and verse 18. Are we lacking peace today? Why? Because we lack righteousness. Now, every believer has imputed righteousness, but all that is imputed is designed to work out in our life. Are we lacking peace? Yes. Why? We lack righteousness. There is no peace without righteousness. That is very, very important. Let's go back to Genesis 14 and see if we can very quickly at least touch on something very, very important. And Melchizedek, verse 18, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hands. In these few verses, Melchizedek, knowing the danger that Abram faces, approaches him to deliver him from a great spiritual defeat at the hands of the Sodomite king. Abram's greatest danger was not physical threat on the battlefield. His greatest danger, like your greatest danger and mine, is spiritual defeat on the battlefield. Melchizedek comes into the picture and cuts in, as God always does when you and I face temptation. There has no temptation overtaken you, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, but such as is common to the race of Adam, common to man. But God is faithful. Melchizedek here illustrates the principle that God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. Now, our temptations, we often say, they're greater than I am. The comedian and the alcoholic W.C. Fields said, I can stand anything except temptation. Our temptations are greater than we are in ourselves, because we have been the captives of the strong man who guards his house until someone stronger than him steps in and breaks his power. That's exactly what Melchizedek is doing here. And I'm firmly convinced that Abram would have faltered and failed had Melchizedek not cut in. Why did Melchizedek suddenly, as it were, shove himself in front? Because he's a priest. And we want to define what it means to be a priest by the first mention of priesthood. Because as our Lord faithfully, God is faithful, he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will make the way of escape. Here's Abram's opportunity to escape. He has, in a brief moment of time, a chance to refocus his attention by Melchizedek, who here acts in behalf of the Lord. He is a priest. That's the purpose of a priest, to act in God's place in calling men to God. And in that sense, he is fulfilling the ministry that God the Holy Spirit fulfills for you and I every time we're tempted. There will never be a time that a child of God is tempted that God does not provide what is necessary. That's what 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us. We tend to think of the way of escape being some way to run or some way to hide or a way to get out of there or something like this. No, the way of escape is in the necessary information under the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit to make a wise decision. This is what Abram has right here. Now Melchizedek steps in and he is going to provide for Abram focus in three areas. Actually, there are five great lessons, but I don't have time to give you those five great lessons. So I want you to just understand that, well, when Melchizedek steps in, he steps in as an intercessor. He steps in as an intercessor in behalf of Abram. And as priests, you and I have a responsibility to be willing to step in, even when it means that we have to do it rudely. Melchizedek was rude here. He was rude to the Sodomite king. And the reason he was rude to the Sodomite king is, number one, the Sodomite king offered a very great threat spiritually to Abram, and number two, he had no respect for him. You see Jesus acting rudely sometimes. And he simply stepped in front and he said, Abram, think about this. I want to offer some things to you. There are five things, Abram, that I want to set in front of you. And I'm hoping these five things, and by the way, what is five in Scripture? Five is the number of grace. I'm hoping these five things will deliver you from a very great, very real danger right now. Now, if you and I value and treasure the priesthood that we have been given by God, we're going to have to learn to act as Melchizedek acts here. We're going to have to learn that we are here as intercessors. We do that through prayer, but also for the purpose of intervention. To step in at that timely moment as an intercessor. He is not only an intercessor, he is an instructor. And he is providing an opportunity by the information that he will set before Abram for Abram to refocus. The appearance of the Sodomite king is a great danger because it's a distraction. And the instruction of Melchizedek, and my personal conviction is that Abram knew Melchizedek before this. I think he had been under Melchizedek's instruction. I think the foundation of his spiritual life was laid through the teaching of this man. So they're not strangers. It's not like, well, who are you? He knows who he is. And he's used to receiving instruction from this man. He's going to set in front of him five very important lessons. And in that sense, he is going to be Abram's deliverer, as Abram was to Lot. These are things that priests are supposed to do. Because Melchizedek is also a warrior. He is a warrior priest king. And in the outworking of God's plan, as we move into our study of priesthood with 1 Peter, and especially a royal priesthood, we have to understand that priests must develop. And the way that a priest, though he may be born rightfully as a priest, and if you're the firstborn son in a Levitical family, you are going to be the priest. But though you may be born as a priest, you also have to develop priestly capabilities. You have to develop into a priest who knows his business. You have to develop into a priest who can fulfill the demands of the priesthood, and those demands are great. The most awesome responsibility to fall on any human being is the responsibility of being a priest to God. And we who are believers oftentimes fail to recognize how great those responsibilities are, and we'll understand what it takes to become a functioning priest when we recognize that connection of those three designations: warrior, priest, king. The priest must know how to wield the sword. And he has to wield the sword as a warrior before he can wield the sword as a priest. Otherwise, he's going to hurt the wrong people. We have been given a sword, and we are in fact commanded to take up that sword, and we are told in the strongest possible terms that we are warriors on a battlefield. But unless we wield the sword rightly, we'll botch our ministry of priesthood. The priest slays the sacrifice, not the offerer. We often do otherwise. We slay the offerer and let the offering go free. Okay? Those are just a few thoughts to reflect on. There are some powerful, powerful things in the five things that Melchizedek presents. I think we're getting close enough to the end that I don't want to enter into those and only get part way. I would rather save them so that we can look at them as a complete unit. But they're really powerful lessons. So let's leave it there. Let's close in prayer. We'll have some time to consider prayer needs and prayer requests of those who are here and those who are absent before we conclude. So let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for such a glorious passage of Scripture. A passage that reveals to us things that are so subtle and yet so powerful. Give us the eyes to understand and the ears to hear. Give us the ability to fix the eyes of the soul even on that which we've been commanded tonight. Consider how great this man was. And as we consider how great he was and realize that he is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, we're looking in Genesis 14 at a man who was a priest under the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Such a position is the position that we hold. So it's going to be beneficial to us to carefully consider, to reflect on, to analyze, to bear down with the mind in sanctified thought at how great this man was. Because as he stands superior to Abram in Genesis 14, so we also hold a position as church age believers higher than any saint of any other period of history. We likewise have been put in a greater position, but what greater responsibility and accountability is ours because of it. So we ask, Father, that you'll help us to spend some time really reflecting on our own life and whether or not we are functioning faithfully as a priest. Have we relegated priesthood just to the simple exercise of our prayer life? Or do we really realize the awesome responsibility on us to be willing to intervene, to be willing to instruct, to be willing to deliver, sometimes even by having to push ourselves in what may appear to be a rude way? We ask, Father, that you'll give us wisdom in these things and the discernment that the Spirit of God alone can give, so that we can fulfill our high and holy calling in Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.